This morning's scripture reading will be from John 17, verses 20 through 24. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
We invite your attention to the things that we're talking about in our study this morning. The things that we're talking about this morning addresses the question, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? I have a lesson planned down the pike just a little bit, that the Church of Christ is not a denomination. And I think what we are going to determine as we look at that lesson, and we've tried to introduce some of that thought so far in the earlier studies, did Christ build more than one church? What we must understand about the expression Church of Christ is that we're not talking about a denominational term, a denominational expression, or a denomination. We're talking about that which Jesus said when we quote from Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It ought not seem strange to us that it's called the Church of Christ when he said it's mine. It belongs to him. He built it. He's the founder. He's the one that gave his life's blood for it. And in our earlier studies, we've noted that this expression is just that. It is an expression. And designating phrase that helps us to understand what this body of people is. It's not the only designating expression that is used in the Bible to describe the Lord's church. But I've raised the question, can a church be scriptural in name if it is not named in Scripture? In other words, can we call it just anything? Here is an expression that we read in Scripture. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, and also we noted other expressions and other passages in other studies, and these are all on our website, fifthstreeteast.com, if you want to go back and review some of those lessons. But in our study this morning, we are expanding our study just a little bit. We note, or have noted, that we are members of the Church of Christ because it is built upon the right foundation. Jesus claimed to be the foundation. Paul affirmed that to be true in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 when he said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In the passage that was read at the table a few moments ago, we learned that Christ is described as the head of the church and as such the head of the body, the only source of its authority. We do not recognize any other man to be the source of divine authority. And we noted that it's organized according to the divine pattern. Each local church is organized with elders, deacons, and other members, all saints. And we noted that it accepts only the gospel of Christ as its creed. That word creed simply means I believe. We don't believe some particular book that's written by men to be authenticated, to be representative of the mind of God. But what you read in the Scriptures, you can depend on and know that it's so, that it came from God. Now, it's not the purpose of our study, nor has it been, to identify the canon of Scriptures. That's another study in and of itself, and I think we can present evidence that make it overwhelmingly clear that what you're reading is indeed something you can place confidence in. But I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it refuses all human names, recognizes only the divinely given name of Christ. No human requirements that have to be met. I don't have to sign my name to some contract, submitting to the teaching of some creed book. Don't have to do any of that. Don't have to have a body of people vote on me to determine whether or not I'm in or out We don't have that because you don't read that in the Scriptures. And in our study last Lord's Day morning, we examined this next point, that I'm a member of the Church of Christ because there I can worship the Lord each Lord's Day without the innovations of men and yet be able to do every single thing that I read in the New Testament that early Christians did in their worship to God. And frankly, I don't know where else I could do that. And we talked about the various acts of worship in our study last Lord's Day morning. Now, in our study this morning, I want to examine this point that I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it makes a consistent plea for unity. And you say, well, what do you mean by a statement like that, preacher? Well, I'm about to tell you. What I want us to see is that I'm not asking anyone, when I'm trying to engage them in a Bible study, to stop being a member of this denomination and join this one. I'm not contending that the Church of Christ is a part of anything. What I'm trying to get folks to understand is that this body of saved people, this purchased by the blood of Christ people, is what you need to be a part of. And that's consistent. That's consistent as we look at the prayer of Jesus, as we look at the teaching of the apostles. And I want to examine some of those things with you in our study this morning. We've got a very basic outline to our study. We're going to examine the importance of unity and show that division is sinful. Now, I don't know just everywhere that you'd hear that. A lot of folks, and I've heard a lot of folks contend for this, that what you need to be is religious. You need to accept Christ as your personal Savior, and you need to go worship somewhere. But to say that religious division is sinful, how often do you hear folks say that? What I want to show you is that's what the Bible says. Religious division is sinful. Jesus prayed for unity. And I want to suggest to you that Jesus prayed for something that was possible. In John chapter 17, we're not going to study it in its entirety, but what I want you to do is to read that chapter. John chapter 17, read that chapter. And what you'll know is that that is a prayer of Jesus that is at the close of the observance of the Passover Supper, where He observed the Passover for the last time prior to His arrest. And in that chapter, in chapter 17, He's praying unto the Father, first on behalf of Himself, as you'll see in the early verses of that chapter, that He might have the glory that He once had with the Father, which tells us of His pre-existence in heaven with the Father before He came to the earth. And then secondly, beginning about verse 8 of that chapter, Jesus prayed for those who were the apostles. Now the significance of that is the apostles were only those, or those were the only ones who were with Jesus in that setting. From John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and on into the early part of chapter 17. He prays for the apostles. And we'll note that, how that Jesus identified them as being separate from the world because He had given them the Word that the Father had given to Him. And then beginning in our text this morning that was read just in your hearing a moment ago, in verse 20 of John chapter 17, Jesus said, "Neither for these only, that is for the apostles only, do I pray, but for them that believe their testimony, that they all might be one, even as we are one." Do you see that? John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. Jesus prayed that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles might be one. Now let me ask you, brethren, do you hear people praying any such kind of thing today? Or do you hear people saying today, join the church of your choice? Now friend, that's not what Jesus prayed for. He prayed that folks might believe the same things. He said, even as we are one. I know that I'm dating myself, and I'm also dating where I'm from. But several years ago, way back in Arkansas, I attended a commencement exercise for a bunch of graduates at a local high school
where a man led a prayer thanking God that we have all the religious division so that man can worship with the church of his choice. I want to suggest to you that such just borders on blasphemy, because it's absolutely the opposite of what Jesus prayed for. Jesus didn't thank God for religious division. Religious division existed during the days of Jesus. You remember the sects of the Jews were divided terribly. Jesus was not thankful for religious division, but he prayed that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles would all believe the same thing, that they would be one. Now some folks say, well, the prayer of Jesus is answered in religious denominationalism because we all believe in one God and we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You want to tell me that the Father and the Son only agreed on a couple of things? He prayed for the same kind of unity among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles that existed between he and the Father, even as we are one. Now that tells us the kind of unity that he prayed for, and he prayed for something that was obtainable and sustainable. He didn't pray for something that was impossible. Then number three, our outline is going to conclude with this point from Acts chapter 2. We're going to see how that those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who believed the testimony of the apostles obeyed exactly the same thing, and they were added to exactly the same body. They became one. And we'll see that the prayer of Jesus then was fulfilled. Now, can it be maintained? Let's look back at the prayer of Jesus. He prayed not only for these, but for those who would believe their testimony. He said that they all may be one, even as we are one. He said that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, verse 21, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing that wherever you went and you asked the question, what do I need to do to be saved? You would be told just exactly the same thing, no matter where you went. Now, friend, we're not all being told that, are we? Now, the obvious conclusion is not everybody's preaching the same thing, and consequently, what we have is division. But Jesus prayed for unity. You'll notice in Mark chapter 3 and verse 24, he said, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Well, what do we learn in that? Without unity, we can't be what God wants us to be. And that's what Jesus was praying for in Luke the 11th chapter. He said, but he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. Now, most of us don't have to look much beyond our own families to see the validity of that. We know that's so. And we know that's so as it pertains to the body of Christ. We need to believe the same thing, practice the same thing. In fact, we note that Paul demanded unity among the brethren in Corinth and condemned their religious divisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. The apostle said, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, just a rhetorical question. Is that being practiced today? Do we all speak the same thing? Are we all of the same mind? Are we all of the same judgment? Well, no. Well, why not? Does Paul condemn that kind of division? Yes, sir. He surely does. Well, when we read such plain passages where division is condemned, how is it then that we condone some who say, well, just attend the church of your choice. It doesn't matter as long as you're religious. Well, evidently it did matter, because Jesus prayed for unity and Paul condemned division. Read on in verse 13. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now you see, they were calling themselves after men, different men. Now we know that Paul and Peter and Apollos, these were important men. But look at the questions that Paul asked in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Don't you see his obvious concluding question? Then why call yourselves after Paul? Or after Cephas? Or after Apollos? Or after any other man? Why not call yourselves Christians? Now we've already talked about that. And we might underscore just here that there were no Cephas Christians. There were no Apollos Christians. There weren't any kind of hyphenated Christians like we seem to think of today. They were simply Christians, and that's all. You see, they were to be united. They were not to be divided. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul elaborates further. He calls them carnal-minded. Don't you see that? Why, you think like the world thinks. And notice who he's writing to? He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And here divisions exist right there among them. And he condemns it. He says, you're thinking like the world thinks. And then he picks up that same thought again in verse 3. He said, For ye are yet carnal... For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. Then he elaborates on the work that these men did, but they were not to be calling themselves after these men. Now the Apostle Paul further says in this same book, in chapter 4, look if you will at verse 17. He said, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. Now you look at that carefully. What's he done in the passages that we've looked at in this very book? He's condemned them for being divided among themselves. He has condemned them as being carnal-minded. You think like the world thinks. And he's told them, I taught all of you exactly the same thing that I've taught everywhere else. Now again, let's ask the question. Do you find that to be true today? Can you go into any house of worship in this town and find exactly the same thing being preached everywhere you go? Why, no, you don't find that. Well, why not? Everywhere Paul went, he preached exactly the same thing. You say, well, that don't exist today. Well, why not? Would it be a fair suggestion to suggest that somebody's preaching something different from what Paul was to preaching because he preached the same thing everywhere he went? Now, if somebody's preaching something different, then that explains division, doesn't it? But if you want to have the kind of unity that Christ prayed for and not have the division that Paul condemned in Corinth, we've got to preach the same thing everywhere we go. Now, how can we do that? You know, a number of years ago, someone used an illustration to me about a fellow that went into a business that sold yard goods. Now, I know a little about that because I go with Donna every once in a while and sit on my thumb and watch her shop in those yard goods stores. And one of the things that most of the time is done is they'll spread the bolt of material out and they'll measure out how much you want. And you buy it by the yard. Isn't that about right, Eve? Buy it by the yard. Yeah. Donna said she was in a store a while back, had to get somebody to come cut the material. They had somebody appointed, you see, to come and cut it so that you'd get the right size. You don't have trusted to cut your own, no. But you know what they've got? They've got something there that measures it. And this particular yard goods store, there was a fellow that came in one day, and he represented himself as being from the federal government. And you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to check their measurement in their store and make sure their measurement was right so that when somebody bought a certain yard of material, they were getting what they paid for. They were getting a yard of material. And the government man put his standard down on the man's table that was on the table there, and he measured it, and it wasn't accurate. And the government man said to the man that owned the store, "Your measuring stick is not accurate." And he said, "If you want to continue to operate business and operate it honorably, then you're going to have to conform to the standard of what a yard of material is." Well, now the man that owned the store, he said, "This was my father's store, and I inherited that, and that was his table, and that was his measuring stick. And are you telling me that my father was dishonest?" He said, "No, sir. I'm not telling you anything about your father. What I'm telling you is that if you continue to use that as a measuring stick, you're dishonest." Now, you know what that resolved? There is a standard. Not everybody has their same standard, you see. You can't issue your standard of what you think is truth. And I hear this expression frequently: "This is what truth is to me." Well, that don't have any definition to it. There has to be some kind of standard. And God has revealed that. Now, can we understand it? And then the next question follows: can we understand it alive? Somebody said, "No, we can't understand it alive." Well, now, friend, we've got a problem, because Jesus prayed for unity. We better understand it, and we better understand it alive. Or somewhere along the line, we've missed it, and we'll miss heaven if we pursue that course. Now, look at this. Paul demanded unity among the brethren. Division is ugly. It was ugly in Corinth. He condemned them for it. He called them out and said, "It's wrong, it's sinful. Let there be no divisions among you." You see, the Lord recognized no cause for division as justified except where truth is involved. And somebody said, "Well, how do we know that?" Well, turn in your Bible and let's read in Matthew, the 10th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." What's that? He said, "For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, what did Jesus say that the preaching of truth does? What did he say? It divides, doesn't it? While the preaching of truth divides, sometimes father from son, mother from daughter, and so forth. You see, truth does that. Somebody said, "But shouldn't we just agree to disagree?" No. No, we can't do that and obey the Lord. In our Bible class period this morning, we were talking about those things that were authorized liberties. And you missed the Bible class, you missed that discussion. But an authorized liberty is something you may do, but you don't have to do in order to go to heaven. And we talked about the subject of circumcision. You may or you may not practice it. Doesn't matter. Not regarding your going to heaven, it doesn't. And so what we want to notice is that yes, there are matters like that. We don't divide over those kind of matters. But matters wherein God has spoken. My friend, what do we do? Does truth matter at all? Well, yes, it does. It matters. It matters what you believe. It matters what you teach, what you practice. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking with those Ephesian elders, as we've been studying in our Bible class, told them that I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and men from among your own selves shall arise, speaking perverse doctrine, to draw away the disciples after them. I think the intimacy that existed between the Apostle Paul and those elders needs to be emphasized just here. Paul is not meeting with the entire Ephesian congregation. He's meeting with those Ephesian elders, men he knew and knew well and had known for over 3 years. And he's telling them, some of you fellows, you're going to get it wrong, you'll teach it wrong, and you'll draw away the disciples after you. That's division, friend. That's exactly what that is. Now, he was concerned about that. He warned them about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 through verse 18, we're instructed to study or to give diligence, to rightly divide, handle aright the word of truth. And then the apostle mentions two men by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection had passed already. Now, did it make any difference what they taught about the resurrection? Excuse me. Yes, it did. And it does today. You see, they were teaching something that was contrary to what Paul had taught them. And consequently, he called them out on it, said, that's not right. And the consequence of that is they overthrow the faith of many. Now, you want to know what God's attitude is about division? In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, the wisdom writer said, six things God hates, yea, seven, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Well, now we just identified in Acts chapter 20 how that some of those fellows among the Ephesian elders would sow discord among brethren by teaching them perverse things. What's God think about that? Does it make a difference what you teach? Does it make any difference what you believe? Well, yes, it does. You see, division is not only condemned by the Apostle Paul in the text of the 1 Corinthian letter, but also in the Galatian letter, you'll note that the issue that was dividing some of these churches was the issue of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles who had become believers. Circumcise them, that is, in order to save them. In other words, you've got to become a Jew first, and then you can be saved. And in the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strifes, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, my friend, when we look at that list, we talk about some moral issues that are discussed in that passage. We reason and say, well, yeah, I can see why you can't go to heaven by doing those kind of things. Well, that's immoral. And when you read some of these other kind of things, such as idolatry and sorcery, you associate those things with denying that there's one God. You say, yeah, I can see why you can't go to heaven like that. But look at the text as it continues to talk about strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, and such like. They that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, can language of Scripture be any clearer? You can't do these things and continue the practice of these things and go to heaven. Now, is that serious or not? You see why it troubles me when I hear some make the statement, well, it don't matter what you do, just as long as you do something. Or it don't matter where you worship, just as long as you worship somewhere and as long as you do something. The Bible just don't teach such things, folks. You don't find that in the Bible. As we noted in our study last Lord's Day morning, God's always been very particular about what He would and would not accept as worship. And you don't know whether He'll accept it or not unless He speaks to it. If He addresses it, then you can know. In Romans, the second chapter, again in verse 8, you'll see likewise division being condemned. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now again, my friend, you can see it reiterated by James in James chapter 3. Same point being made. And it tells us what God thinks about division. It's referred to by James as a wisdom of the world. It's not wisdom come down from above. It's described as devilish. Now again, my friend, language could not be any clearer. Now when Jesus is praying in John chapter 17, the setting of that is something that I want to call our attention to for just a few moments. We're reading concerning the events that took place in the night in which he was arrested, just prior to his execution. Some suppose, and I think it can be somewhat established, that this was likely on Thursday night before he was executed on Friday, up into the day on Friday. Now, Jesus knew just exactly what was going to happen. We know in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it tells us that the hour is come. You see that, verse 1? Lifting up his eyes into heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Now, Jesus knew he was about to be executed. And he knew that the Holy Spirit was soon to be given unto the apostles. In this same context of John chapter 16, he promised the Holy Spirit to come upon them and guide them into all truth. And he knew that they're going to be put to the test, that after he's gone, they'll be on trial for their very spiritual existence. He knew it was coming. So he prays. And he prays for the apostles. And I want you to look at what he says on behalf of the apostles. Beginning in chapter 17, verse 6. He said, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them. And they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee. And they believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come unto thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may believe, or that they may have my words, I'm going to read that correctly, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word. And the world hateth them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now that's the reading of the text of the prayer of Jesus for the apostles. Now let's notice, he said they're called out of the world. That's right. They were his disciples. He gave them the words that the Father had given unto him. They received that message, and they believed it, and they've kept it. All but one, the son of perdition, and we know who that was, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now we know that Jesus turns his attention and he prays for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. But before we get to that, I want to note this point on this chart. He said, sanctify them, that is the apostles, sanctify them in truth.
Thy word is truth. Now, the things that he's prayed for the apostles, that they may be one, how's that going to be sustained?
Well, in their allegiance to the truths that were given to them. If any one of them departed from it, then they would not be one, would they? Sanctify them in truth.
Thy word is truth. Now to our point. Those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, those who would become believers through their word. What does Jesus pray on behalf of those now? Same thing. That they all may be one. Well, how's that going to be accomplished? The same way that the apostles would be one. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. You see, when we depart from truth, what's the result of that? Well, division is the result. That always is the result of that. That's what would divide the apostles. But you see, the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles to guide them into all the truth. Now, when they received it, what did they do with it?
You know, I've mentioned this to some of you before. Several years ago, I had a fellow come introduce himself to me down here at the church building. He said he was a prophet. I invited him in. I said, I've never talked to a prophet before. And I hadn't. And when we were through, I still hadn't. You see, a question I wanted to know was, if you're a prophet, what do you have that God has told you that he just simply hasn't told all the rest of us? I was making no claim to be a prophet. But I was recognizing the authority of the New Testament apostles and prophets. It's recorded upon the pages of the New Testament. Here's a man who claims to be a prophet. A prophet is a foreteller, somebody that's speaking for God. The New Testament apostles and prophets were. Now the thing that made them unique was Jesus promised them, you read it, verses 13 and 14, John 16. He promised to guide them into all truth. All of it. Now you can just lay that down by anybody that claims to be a modern day prophet. Or anybody that claims to have some modern day revelation. And ask the question, if you've got something new that God has given you that he hasn't given to the rest of us, then what about what Jesus told the apostles? Was it true or false? You see, they were given all truth. They wrote it down. You can read it. You can understand it. Now, if that's not so, then somebody help me, I missed it. They were given all the truth. Now, when you read it and you practice it, you've got everything that everybody in the New Testament had. You can be everything that those folks were, and you can be united. Now I want you to look, if you will, as we close our study. We'll look at Acts chapter 2. I said I wanted to end here, and that's where I want to go. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is an important chapter in the Bible. Some have called it the hub of the Bible, and I suppose that's true. Many prophecies come together here in Acts chapter 2. In fact, I've got some charts that I like to use where passages before Acts 2 are pointing forward, and then passages after Acts 2 are pointing backwards to these events in Acts chapter 2. And if you'll note, on this occasion, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles just as Jesus had promised. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And verse 6 tells us that they were speaking, verse 11, the mighty works of God. And as the Apostle Peter begins to explain the events that are transpiring, he said, this is just exactly what the prophet Joel said should come to pass in the last days. And you can read that in verse 16 and 17. And as he proceeds to make application, he preaches a sermon to them, beginning in verse 14. And he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Hear what words? Well, what he's preaching to them. He said, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, when you look at your Bible, what do you see in that? You see Peter telling them, Jesus came. God knew that he would. You rejected him and you crucified him. God knew that you would. But God raised him from the dead. Now that was the eternal plan of God. Now that they denied. And Peter then went on to establish from the Old Testament prophecy of David, why David prophesied 1,000 years before that Jesus would come, he would be crucified, he would be raised from the dead. Only then David identified him as the Messiah. The Apostle Peter said, I'm here to tell you this day that we are all witnesses that this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. Now what's that make this Jesus whom you crucified? Verse 36 says, both Lord and Christ, who he is. Now, how'd you like to be hit with that ton of brick, my friend? They said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. Well, why were they baptized? For the remission of their sins. That's what they were taught. Why did they want to be baptized? Because they've been indicted for crucifying the Son of God. They want the forgiveness of their sins. Forgiveness is now offered. In verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. What do you think they received? The forgiveness of their sins. And you know what the Lord did with them? There were over 3,000 on that day that did just that. In verse 47, your Bible tells us what the Lord did with them. The Lord added them to that body of people called the church. That's what he did with them. He added them, the saved, to the church. Now let me ask you, beloved, was there anybody saved that was outside the church? No. Was there anybody saved that was outside the church? No. Was there anybody inside the church who had not believed, repented, and been baptized for the remission of their sins? No. What does that tell us about the church then? It's that body of saved people. And they were united. They'd been taught exactly the same thing. They all obeyed exactly the same thing. And the Lord added them to exactly the same thing. And my friend, he'll do just exactly that this morning for you if you do what they did. Now that's unity. That's what unity is. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning. It's just simply like to do that. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Would you turn from your sin in repentance? That means you understand what you've been doing not right. And you're determined not to do that anymore. Would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? He'll add you to his church. That body of saved people. Somebody said, preacher, that's just too simple. It is, isn't it? It just is. Now why don't everybody see that? You explain that to me and we'll both know. If that's your desire this morning, we stand ready, prepared to help you in any way that we can. Perhaps it's your desire, if you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right, you want the prayers of this congregation help you to overcome the things in your life. We'd be happy to do that. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and while we stand.